ministry to us of your Son and your Spirit. Father, there are times in our lives when actually we do know that we're in your presence. We know, Father, that you are always with us, but there are those moments, Lord, of extreme intimacy when we are so much aware of your presence with us. We thank you, Father, that an everlasting God, creator of heaven and earth, would be so committed to us individually that you know the numbers of the hairs of our head. You know all the details, Father, of all of our lives intimately, of our children and grandchildren, of our folks and grandfolks, of our brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles and aunts, of our finances, of our homes and the failings that we have before you and the weaknesses and the strengths. Lord, each of us is like a snowflake before you, no two alike. And yet, Father, your love for us is too marvelous to understand. Father, thank you for this, your word, as we come to the portion of our service where we consider the claims that you have made in this book that we call the Bible. God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to know, and a heart to do. Those things are everlasting in your word. So we ask for your grace in our life to walk with you, to demonstrate you, and to love you, and to live with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we come to the last chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 16, 27 verses. And perhaps today we will get through all of the verses and finish this book of Romans. And then we will have 3 Sundays leading up to Easter and including Easter. And I say that word out of habit, because we know it in the Western Church as the celebration of Easter. But really, realistically, it's the celebration of first fruits after Passover and the week of unleavened bread. And so we'll be celebrating that in a few weeks. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're in Romans chapter 16. We're coming right down to the very end of it. Paul has initially in the book, the first 11 chapters, laid out one of the great doctrinal portions of Scripture in all of Scripture. He has gone on from chapter 12 through 15 to lay down some fundamental things about how we incorporate the Scripture, that the doctrine that he gave us in the first 11 chapters, how do we incorporate that into the fabric of our character so that the doctrine that we know and understand in our brain becomes a pattern of our life that we live and walk out in our daily existence. And so now, having completed those two great portions of the book of Romans, Paul begins to say his goodbyes. He anticipates traveling to Rome and visiting with these people that he has written to, but it'll be more than 2 years before he gets there. He doesn't anticipate going to jail, but he does. And he hopes that his time in Jerusalem will be great and successful, and it is, but it ends up in being hauled off and going to prison for a while. And even that, in his life, God turns to success. So, Romans chapter 16, Paul begins his goodbyes. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So Paul begins this conclusion of the book and his goodbyes saying that this church needs to receive Phoebe. Now, Phoebe was a woman instrumental in the ministry of Paul in areas. He says here that she is in Centuria, a deaconess is the word servant, a deaconess in the church there in Centuria, which is close to Corinth, one of the port cities, one of the three port cities close to Corinth. And so as she's probably the one, perhaps, who brought this letter by the hand of Paul to the church at Rome. And we're going to discover later in this epistle what exactly have we been talking about all these months when we say the church at Rome. Because when somebody would write a letter to, for example, the church in Austin, we think of this building and this group of people as we come together to meet. And that may or may not have been the way it was in Rome. And we'll see some evidence later on in this chapter that maybe it wasn't. Maybe it wasn't when we say the church at Rome. Maybe we have a difference of understanding what they had when we say the church. And so this woman, Phoebe, was instrumental and very helpful in Paul's life and ministry. And he's sending, perhaps, this letter to Rome in her hand, a deaconess in the church. And it's interesting here that in the circles that I grew up in my faith, they were almost afraid of the word deaconess because it implied some form of leadership that the women in the church were disposed to. And that's a good thing. But in the circles that I grew up in, they, like I said, they were almost afraid to translate or to say that word deaconess. And they had all kinds of aerobatics about how they would get around that word and juggle it, when oftentimes and most times the simplest understanding is the best. You know, churches that are governed by the congregation, they'll have a board of perhaps elders, or some just a board of deacons and trustees. Trustees is essentially a group of people by state law, in order for a church to understand and participate in the tax-exempt requirements of the federal and state governments, they set up trustees. But the offices in the New Testament for the church are elders and deacons, presbyters, and here we have an occasion of deaconess. And that also appears in some of Paul's other letters, for example, to Timothy and Titus, that they have deaconesses. And the easiest understanding of this word is that it's a group of women who are uniquely gifted to serve in the needs of the church. The elders, in all cases, those who are appointed to be elders in the church, oversee the spiritual welfare of the people that constitute the church. And the deaconesses oversee the physical needs of those in the church, whether it's the plant, the building, the property, the feeding of the sick or caring for the sick, praying for them, things like that. These are responsibilities delegated in the Scripture to the deacons. And so it's real easy to see that there would be boards or ladies who are gifted as deaconesses. I've mentioned several times in church government, the way we do it here, we have several deacons and deaconesses in this church, but we don't have a board of deacons. And that's incumbent in their gift that they don't necessarily like organizational structure as much as they do, let's just get her done. They don't have much time for meetings, but they have time and energy just to do the things that need to be done. And so who needs a board? When you have people who are uniquely gifted and called to that function in the body of Christ, who needs a board? They just see the need, God brings it to their attention, and they commit and organize to get it done. And that's what Phoebe was in Paul's life and in the ministries that she was engaged in, for example, there in Centuria. So as she is taking this letter to the church at Rome, Paul encourages them, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. That is just a commentary on the gift of deaconess, to be a great help to many people, Paul says. And so because of the way travel was then, you didn't just fly into the airport and get off and take a cab over to your place, hand a letter or whatever. You know, it was some expenditure, and it was some time, and it was some effort. And Paul encourages the church of Rome to rally around this woman and provide everything she needs and help her in any way possible. And then he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Literally, that says they put their neck out. If you can imagine, draw your minds around Thanksgiving, how some will put their neck out for others. Turkeys. This is what Priscilla and Aquila did for Paul. Now, they were tent makers. We first meet them in Acts chapter 8. The Emperor Claudius had made a rule that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And so they fled in about the year 49. And Paul meets them and becomes good friends with them. They share the same trade, that is tent making. But now by the time Paul is writing this letter, apparently they are back in Rome, probably established in their business again. And Paul is encouraging them, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of Gentiles are grateful to them. They had quite a ministry. If we would follow their ministry through the book of Acts, they had quite a ministry of taking some aside and bringing them into a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and instructing them in the way, as Larry was mentioning earlier today. And so he sends his greetings there to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Well, I thought Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome. What does he mean when he writes to the church at Rome and says, greet also the church that meets in their house? And we'll see this same statement again later on in the chapter. And it makes me wonder, how was the church in Rome organized? Did they have a body of believers in the metropolitan Rome area that met in separate locations in houses? You see, Priscilla and Aquila, being tent makers, would have had some large rooms probably for the fabric and the sewing machines. And, you know, however they did that, I didn't know how they did sewing machines before Mr. Singer did it. But they had the accommodations apparently to get a gathering. And it could be that all of these separate locations that were called churches or assemblies, it could be that from time to time they came together, and it could be that all of these assemblies had the same board of elders. Oh, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be something if the Austin Baptist Church and Surface Creek Community Church and First Baptist Church Delta and the Assembly Delta and the Assembly Cedar Ridge and the Southern Baptist Cedar Ridge and the Mennonite Church in Delta and in Olathe, wouldn't it be amazing if from time to time all of those who call on the name of Jesus would come together in the Delta or Cedar Ridge football arena and have a worship service, and they would sing their hearts out to the glory of God, and the same 8 or 10 or 12 guys, however many would be necessary, that God would equip, would be elders over all of them? And there were certain core doctrines that they said, we will not compromise on these. But our worship service differs from yours in this thing, and when we come together on our regular weekly meetings, you know, we worship this way, you worship that way, but we're all in unison in our worship of Jesus Christ. And the church that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila is welcome when we come together and we have a common board of elders that are all inaugurated into the kingdom with the same core principle beliefs. Wouldn't that be amazing? I'll tell you how amazing it would be. I mentioned Wednesday night at Bible study that before the day of the Lord, when He comes back in glory and great power, I believe that the church is going to have to recognize essentially that Jesus is a Jew. And that Jews all over the world are going to have to recognize essentially that Jesus is the Messiah. And if we had corporate worship in Delta County amongst the churches who are faithful to Jesus Christ, coming together sometimes to proclaim His name, this county would be turned upside down after the third meeting of congregational worship. When the elders of these individual congregations could come together in their common faith and heritage in Jesus Christ. And so then we could say, greet my dear friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and greet the church that meets in their house. You see, they were a subset of the church in Rome. All along we've been saying the church in Rome. And my guess is that you've been thinking of a cathedral in Rome, perhaps the Sistine Chapel, where Paul was... Is that in Rome? I think. Anyway, if it isn't, it should be. Where Paul was thinking of going. But it might not have been that way at all. It might have been that once in a while they would gather together in some area where they were safe and worship together. And all of the elders of these individual little congregations all throughout the metropolitan area then would go to their individual meeting place. As a matter of fact, we saw a great success in this several years ago, if you remember the videos that we witnessed called Transformation. That is exactly what happened in those communities in the transformation videos, is that the churches of Jesus Christ would come together for corporate worship. And as they did that and laid down the things that differed among them and grabbed up the things that were in common among them, the essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, all things, charity, then all the area in those transformation videos was magnificently transformed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. I think that's what was going on here. So then he goes on, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. If you have a King James, it says Achaia. But that has Achaia has a very, very poor manuscript evidence. All of the old manuscripts have Asia. And if it sticks with Achaia, then you have a conflict at another place where Paul says this was the first convert in Achaia, and now he says this was the first convert. But it really should read Asia there, as most modern translations do. And then the whole argument is just blown over, because if we understand that properly and give that, then Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, doesn't conflict with some of Paul's other testimony there. And the manuscripts bear that up. How would it be to 2,000 years later, the only thing we know about this guy is that he was the first convert in Asia? Think about going down in history like that. So many things that sometimes we consider so very important to us fade in history to the point where they're forgotten. Completely forgotten. There's a few things in my life that were very important to me that I still remember, but some of them I even begin to forget now. For example, I remember that spring, going into spring, coming out of winter day in 1968. It was a slalom race, and it was foggy and cloudy. And Carl Schrantz skied out of the course. He said there was somebody in the course, but the gatekeeper denied that and said there wasn't anybody there. And he was disqualified in that race, and Jean-Claude Keeley beat him. And he became one of the few men in the history to win the slalom, giant slalom, and downhill in the Olympics in 1968. I bet none of you remember that. See, but that was important to me that year. But I have no idea what happened to Carl Schrantz after that. He was a great German skier. Austrian or something. Whatever kind of name Schrantz is. But everything else fails, doesn't it? And here, 2,000 years, we have this record, the only record we know of Epaphroditus, the first convert to Christ in Asia. Wow. That's a history. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. There's about six Marys in the New Testament. We don't know which one this is. All we know is she worked very hard for you. Greet her for me. They knew who she was. because she was the Mary that was so hardworking. They knew who she was. Isn't it amazing how a person who really gets in and digs in and does the work, everybody knows them? Why is that? Because there's so few of them. That's why. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. This I take, because the name Junius is a feminine, I take it that Andronicus and Junius, I think, are married. Some think they're just like brother and sister. Okay, Paul says they're my relatives who have been in prison with me. Now, we don't have any record of that in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means we don't have a record of it. But these relatives of Paul, perhaps husband and wife, or brother and sister, were laboring with him. They spent time in prison with him. And they are, listen to this, outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. And some people get all caught up over this. What does it mean, outstanding among the apostles? There's only 12 apostles. And these two aren't them. No. Well, there's a couple ways to resolve this. Number one, there were apostles, but they weren't listed among the 12. How many times have you read through the end of Chronicles when it's talking about David's mighty men? He was of the three, but not of the three, but captain of the three, but he wasn't of the three. What? What does that mean? He was numbered among the 30, and if you count the ones numbered among the 30, there's about 40. And part of those are of the three, but they're not all in the three, and not all the three are in the 30. Some of them are in the 40 that are of the 30. I don't get that. Well, here's the way I understand it, and I like the way it is here in the study notes in the New International Version. There is a definite article before the apostles here, and they are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. If we understand that as the apostles referring to the 12, we could easily translate the intention here as they were outstanding in the opinion of the apostles. All 12 of the apostles had, these people were outstanding in the opinion of the apostles. That's the way I understand this. But you know what? If I get there in glory and I find out that Andronicus and Junius were actually numbered among the apostles but not the 12, it's okay. It's not going to upset my apple cart. I'll just say, cool. Cool. See, I used to be pretty rigid. No, there's 12 apostles. That's it, period. Ain't going to be no more. Never was any less. But you know what? I don't claim to have a complete full knowledge of the plan of God. I know what the gift of apostleship is. And if it turns out that there were more of the 12 that weren't numbered among the 12, that's A-okay with me. A-okay. But it can also be translated, they are outstanding in the opinion of the apostles. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. You don't know anything about him, except that Paul loved this guy. And he was this worker in the kingdom. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. Have you ever heard the word suburb? Yeah, yeah. Well, that's the word Urbanus. You know what this name translates? City dweller. Poor guy. It seems to me, this is not part of the inspired text nor the inspired sermon, but it seems to me that living in the city is detrimental to one's mental health. And most city dwellers would be well advised to flee the city at least time to time. That's why we invented vacations. So the Urbanus among us could flee. Greet the city dweller, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. That's an interesting name. It means ear of corn. It's all we know about him. And my dear friend, ear of corn. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Wouldn't that be a great thing that the body of Christ would put on your tombstone? tested and approved in Christ. You see, that's what Paul is doing with all of these people. This is their epitaph. Some of them, that's all we know about them. On Mary's tombstone, worked very hard among us. Wow. I suspect on mine it's just going to say, who? With a question mark. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. There's some evidence that this was a family of nobility and had links to the emperor. You mean the church was even reaching those in high political office? It's been done. It's not done much now, but it has been done in the past. And we were better for it when it has been done. Some of us need to run for political office just so we can infect the waters there. Not all infections are bad. Greet Herodian, my relative. Paul says another relative there. And we can understand relatives in different ways, but here the most common way is a blood relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. This family also has some ties to the nobility in Rome. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, both feminine names, perhaps sisters, maybe twins. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Notice a lot of women in this list. A lot of women who work hard in the Lord. Some of them even deaconesses. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Wonder what that looks like in the Church of Rome. Women who work hard in the Lord. You know, there were several women who followed Jesus around, contributing to his needs, supporting him financially, things like that. It's amazing how when you get a whole bunch of guys together, they can concoct all kinds of fabulous plans. And then coffee is over and they go home. And next week they come together for coffee again and concoct all kinds of fabulous plans again. And then go home. And oftentimes it's not until one of them spills the beans to his wife and she gets with some of the other ladies and all of a sudden those plans have a means of being accomplished. But with guys, it's just coffee table talk for like 6 decades. But oftentimes it's the women who can see the individual steps that need to be taken instead of the whole big global picture. And they'll put the individual steps together and they'll be the ones praying and coming up with the means. Now, that's not always true. That's a generalization. It's almost always been true in my life. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also. Do you remember the name Rufus from somewhere? One day there was this guy dragging a cross to Golgotha, and he had been whipped and beaten so bad that he couldn't quite make it. And so the soldiers weren't going to let him off. He needs to be crucified. It doesn't matter that he's nearly dead now. If you just leave him alone, he'll probably die there in a pool of his own blood in the next hour. Oh, we got to get him up there and crucify him. He can't carry that cross. So they found Simon of Cyrene. Whack! Get his cross! And Simon's two little sons were watching in horror as this event unfolded on Passover. What is going on? Rufus and Alexander were Simon's son's name. I wonder if this is Rufus, chosen in the Lord. No reason why it couldn't be. He witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus and His Father being forced by Roman occupation to drag that cross to Golgotha, and Rufus and Alexander watching. And now some 20 plus years later, Paul is writing to the church at Rome and he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, who has been like a mother to me too." What an amazing relationship there. As Simon and Rufus and Alexander, and no doubt their mother was probably close at hand, watch as Simon is forced to take this cross and they see the Son of God nailed to a tree and die. And they become converts. And then only a few years later they see this young whippersnapper coming up among the Pharisees, Saul, as they stone Stephen to death. And Saul is like the primary person on the cheerleading team. Yeah! And now a couple of decades pass by, and Saul, who's known as Paul among the Greeks, writes to the church at Rome and he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me also." What kind of woman could forgive watching Saul stone Stephen, recognizing that she saw Jesus crucified and put her faith in him and trained her sons to worship him? And now Saul, the stoner, has become Paul the apostle, and she takes him under her wings, becomes a mother to him. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. We don't know those guys. Paul does. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Wow. I've been trying to incorporate that holy kiss thing because, boy, we just didn't have that when I was a child. I've told you of the man in Oregon who trained me to accept a hug from another man. It took him 18 months or so to just get me comfortable with hugging a man. And then when I thought I had reached the pinnacle of sainthood in accepting a hug from another man, he kissed me. Oh! Took me another 18 months to deal with that. You know, that was my training in Salem more than my Bible college. That guy discipling me to be able to accept a hug and a kiss from another man. A holy kiss. Now, when Paul says this, we need to recognize that not every tradition is for every church, and that's okay. But in the custom there and the custom today, good grief, when Tekla and I go to Philadelphia among the Greeks, it is Kiss City out there, and Pinch City. I mean, they just grab your cheeks and nearly pull your eyes out of place. That's their custom. And Paul here is saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. And so Paul is referencing all of the churches. Remember, we've talked about that the last few weeks, of how he said in chapter 15, I went all the way from Jerusalem to that country nobody can rightly pronounce. All the way around the Adriatic Sea, Mediterranean, everywhere, on footback or camelback. But then he comes back and he says in verse 17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. We have to be careful what we interpret here as obstacles and divisions. This is not referencing the doctrinal divisions that we've seen earlier in the book. Because Paul was teaching them how to get along with each other in that case, when there was a little difference of opinion of how we understand this or that, you know, with respect to spiritual gifts and Sabbath observations and dietary thing and all that kind of stuff. Paul's teaching them how to get along. But these people can come into a church, and Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. He doesn't even begin to teach them how to get along with those guys. He just says, stay away. Just stay away from them. There's nothing productive for your faith that comes from those. And who is he talking about? I don't know. He doesn't say. The church in Rome knew. The church in Galatia, the regions in Galatia knew. Because Paul spoke to them very strongly. Stay away from these people. They do nothing for your congregation. All they do is put obstacles in your way. And you know what? We are prone to put obstacles ourselves. We do not need to invite people into our lives to put more obstacles in the path of our growth in both knowledge and piety. And so Paul warns them here. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites or their own bellies. It doesn't mean their natural stomach. It means their own passions. These people are serving their own passions. They don't serve the Lord Christ. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. You know what that tells me? How do we know when somebody comes in with smooth talk and flattery and is able to deceive? How do we know that? If we are weak in our understanding of the Scriptures, we are easy bait for them. And really, the positive side of what Paul is saying here is he's saying, become so astute in the Word of God and the things of God that those people stand out like a sore thumb to you. The magicians in Egypt, in Pharaoh's court, were able to duplicate the things that Aaron was doing and Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, I think, God says, I might send a prophet among you who is able to tell you the future and things will happen, but he denies the power in the Word of God. Kill him. Kill him? Yeah, kill him. Well, what does the word mean, kill mean? It means dead. That's what it means. Do not allow him to live. That's how serious God is about a walk of holiness with him. That's pretty serious. And Paul here doesn't say, learn how to get along with these guys if you have to appease them to win them to your side. He says, put on your PF flyers and run and jump to get away from them. And do not allow them to trouble the group, the assembly, the church. This is a calling out to the elders. Even in 21st century America, I know you find it hard to believe, there are those who would infiltrate the church and cause divisions and place obstacles and seek to take naive people aside and lead them into strange doctrines that don't accord with the things we've learned from a careful, studious approach to the Word. They're out there. Smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. And then he says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. Wow, what a testimony for a church. Everyone's heard about your obedience. I'm full of joy. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Mercy. Dr. Hodge writes here, Christians should unite the harmlessness of the dove with the wisdom of the serpent. They should be careful neither to cause divisions or scandals themselves, nor allow others to deceive and beguile them into evil. Unite the harmlessness of dove with the wisdom of the serpent. Those are neat word pictures, aren't they? And then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow, we heard that in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, you the saints will crush Satan. Oftentimes he tells us to resist the devil. More times than not, he tells us to flee the devil. But here he says, the God of peace. Now think about these word pictures. The God of peace, shalom, will crush Satan. Those are, what did you call them? M&Ms? No, antonyms. Antonyms. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And then, as if that word picture weren't causing this cognitive dissonance, then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What? You just talked about crushing Satan's head under the heel. And then you say, grace of our Lord Jesus be with you? Yeah. You see, Paul doesn't see violence against Satan as contradictory to the grace and the peace of God. Matter of fact, he sandwiches it in there. He says the grace and the peace of God are the sandwich that Satan is crushed between. Sometimes to do violence accords with the grace and the peace of God when we do violence against sin. I was going to say it, but maybe I won't, that resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. You see, sometimes grace and peace are the sandwich which crushes violently sin. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. So now Paul, instead of saying, greet this guy, greet this guy, greet this guy, now he's on the other side saying, oh, and by the way, all of those with me send their greetings. As do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, what is that, like a third name for Paul? No, this is Paul's secretary. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Who I and the whole church here enjoy his hospitality. I wonder if this is another house church. A group of believers meeting in his home, whose hospitality I enjoy, and also the whole church here. So we have this picture of the Church of Rome is a bunch of separate, independent little congregations that come together, and together they are known as the Church of Rome. Isn't that amazing? And when Paul writes to the elders, he writes to the elders who oversee that Church of Rome, which is constituted by a whole bunch of little congregations who together participate in the ministry of the gospel. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. We met Erastus in the book of Acts. He was quite a great helper for Paul at a most violent time there. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. My gospel? Yeah, that was important for the Jewish part of the congregation to hear. Because remember, we talked a few months ago about how the Jews have their traditions called the Mishnah. And those traditions supersede the actual written word of God that we as Protestants call the Old Testament. And the knowledge was handed down from one to another to another. And so they always said, I'm a student of Walvoord, or I'm a student of Ryrie. But Paul says, my gospel. In other words, I received it by direct revelation from God himself. He's not bragging that he made this up. What he is saying is, I have received this myself as a direct revelation from God the Father. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, the old. You know, that's the word mystery as it's used in the Scriptures. There's three profound mysteries that Paul talks about in his different letters. Number one, there's the mystery in Romans 9 through 11 of the restoration of Israel. Don't you believe for a moment that the church has replaced Israel? That's a lie. One of the mysteries that Paul talks about that we went through there is the restoration of the Jews to Jesus and as a nation before God. There's another mystery that Paul talks about, and that's the mystery of the Gentiles being called into the family of God. And then he has this mystery, the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery. What does he say? Hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Talk about the old and the new. Paul says, everything that's been revealed to me about the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ was already in the old. But it requires a divine revelation to bring it out. This mystery isn't something that's brand new. This mystery is something that just now, by revelation, is being brought out from the prophetic writings of the old and now made public. See, it's not about Paul making this up. It's about God revealing. You know, there are things in Daniel, according to Daniel chapter 12. There are things that are hidden in the prophecies of Daniel that will only be revealed in the last days. Some of us read them and puzzle over this. I don't have a clue what that means. God says, that's right, because I've hidden it from you. It's there. But one of these days, it'll be revealed by direct revelation from God to some prophetic ministry in the church. Oh, I can't believe that you, as a former Baptist, just said a prophetic ministry. Yeah, I did say that. What is the matter with me? Remember I said that the Gentiles need to recognize that Jesus is a Jew. The Jews need to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And part of that that's going to happen that way is because there is a prophetic gift in the church that will still uncover, at least in the book of Daniel, things that Daniel wrote but have been hidden until God reveals them through a prophetic gift in the last days. Oh boy, we've barely begun to understand this. And those will be revealed by the command of the eternal God so that all nations... Remember we said last week or 2 weeks ago? God is a missionary God. And while the Jews are specifically chosen, the ministry of the gospel is for all nations. And that's not nations with borders, that's ethnos. All individual ethnic groups. And that's why Jim keeps telling us people groups, language groups, things that share ethnicity. That's what God is talking about here. And Paul says that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. How about that, the end of the book of Romans? Wow. All nations. Let me ask you something. Are you participating in that? Are you? One way you can participate is to pray through that little book that Jim got for us through Voice of the Martyrs. Another way you can participate is just by, when you have opportunity, proclaim the mystery of God, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He'll make it effective, powerful. Another way you can participate in that is to recognize the tie that binds us together. Not just Surface Creek, but the churches that proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Recognize that tie that binds us together and fellowship with them. And if they have a really cool Easter service, because we're not doing one, go to theirs and then be back here at 10. And if they have donuts, bring extras. Kidding, sort of. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Larry, would you lead us in our closing prayer?